Amen. All right, well, we're there in Ezekiel chapter number 46, and we are almost done with the book of Ezekiel. There's 48 chapters. Tonight we're in chapter 46. After this, we've got two more weeks, 47, 48, and we'll be finished. And it's one of the longest, hardest books in the Bible. And thank you for sticking with us and sticking with it as we've been studying this book together. And if you remember last week, what we've been doing for the last several weeks is we've been in this section, chapters 40 through 48, which are probably the hardest chapters in the book of Ezekiel, and they deal with end times. And we spent several weeks going through the different ideas that people have, theories that people have in regards to what these chapters are talking about, what they're referring to. And I would give you the theory, and I would explain to you why we don't agree with it, we don't believe it. Last week, I gave you my theory, and or at least my thoughts on it, my idea. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to continue the same outline that we've been using in these chapters. I'm going to go through very quickly and give you just a basic outline of the chapter. I know some of you are taking notes of the outlines for the book of Ezekiel, so we'll do that as quickly as we can. Then I want to give you just additional information about last week's theory, or my theory, as to Ezekiel's end times prophecy. And then we've got several applications that I'd like to close with tonight. So let me begin by giving you the basic outline, and if you're writing notes, you can maybe jot this down. This chapter, again, can be divided into two sections. The first would be the section of worship at the temple. So if you're writing that down or outlining that, you can write a number one or a letter A or whatever, worship at the temple. And within that section, you've got the first section, which is the prince and the offerings. And that goes from verses 1 through 8. And I want you to notice that it has to do with this prince. It talks about the east gate being shut and open, and when the east gate would be shut and open. In verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened." And again, I just want to show you again that this passage has to do with, at this time or in this context, they are keeping that Old Testament Mosaic law. They're keeping the Sabbath days. They're keeping the new moons. Notice in verse 2, it talks about the prince and how he would come to prepare the sacrifices. Verse 2 says, "And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering." And then in verse 3, we see how the people would then worship at the gate. Notice verse 3, "Likewise the people of the land shall worship at the door," and it goes on to tell us about the Sabbaths and the new moons. Then in verses 4 and 5, it talks to us about the types of sacrifices that would be given on the Sabbath day. Notice verse 4, it says, "And the burnt offering that the prince shall offer." Verse 5, it says, "And the meat offering shall be an ephah of a ram." And then in verses 6 through 8, we read about the types of sacrifices that would be given at the new moon. So in verse 6, it says, in the day of the new moon. And of course, in the Bible, and for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, they were on a lunar calendar. So the new moon is when they would begin a new month or new season or whatever. And then in verses 9 and 11, we have the next kind of section in this overall section, which is the feast days and the festivals. And I want you to notice that in verse 9, it talks about how the people were to come out, come in and out during the feast. In verse 9, it says, "But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feast, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate, and he that entereth in by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate, and he shall return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but he shall go forth over against it." So they were actually told how they were to come in and how they were to come out of the temple. Then in verses 10 and 11, we're told about the prince and how the prince was with the people during this time of sacrifices and feasts. Verse 10 says, and the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. Then in verse 12, we're told about the prince in the east gate again. Verse 12, now when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offering voluntary unto the Lord, one shall open him the gate. If you look at the last part of verse 12, it says one shall shut the gate. So it's just references to the gate being open, the gate being shut. The gate is shut for 6 days. It's open on the Sabbath day, and then the prince could go in and do the sacrifices as needed. Then in verses 13 through 15, we get just a description of the daily burnt offerings. Notice verse 13 says, thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering. At the last part of verse 13, it says, prepare it every morning. In verse 14, it says, and thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning. In verse 15, it says, thus shall they prepare the lamb and the meat offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. So we have these instructions about the burnt offerings and the daily sacrifices. Then, after verse 15, so 16 through the end of the chapter, we've got the second kind of section of this chapter, which is the inheritance and the offering. So verses 16 through 18 is the inheritance given to the sons and to the servants of the prince. Notice verse 16, thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his son. So he was allowed to give a gift to one of his sons, and then the son would inherit that. But notice verse 17, but if he give a gift of inheritance to one of his servants, so this is not a son, then it shall be his to the year of liberty. And notice again that the Mosaic law is put back into effect. And the Mosaic law flies in the face of, American idealism, because here in the United States of America, we've been taught life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and we've been taught that you can have property and you can own property and these things. But in the Bible, this was not the case. In the Bible, God decided who got the land, and it was given by inheritance, and people could sell the land, but that was just for a short time, for 50 years. And then at the time of the year of liberty, it would actually go back. Notice verse 17, after it shall return to the prince. So if he gave land to his sons, that was his sons forever, because it stayed within the family. But if he gave land to a servant, it was their land until the year of liberty. And if you study Leviticus and Deuteronomy and those passages, you'll find that when they were to negotiate the price of a land, they were supposed to take into account how much time they were allowed to have before the year of liberty. And I've taught that before, and it seems like it rubs Americans the wrong way, and they think, well, I don't like that idea or whatever. But you know what? God's right, you're wrong. All right? And if it goes against what we think, then we need to just line up with what the Bible says. And you say, well, what's the purpose of that? And the purpose of that, in my opinion, is this, that no one was actually allowed to ever own land. At the most, you could just lease it. For 50 years, you could lease land. Using our terminology, you could buy land, but it was just yours for 50 years at the most, and then it went back. And I believe the purpose for that and the idea for that is that at the end of the day, this earth belongs to God. It never belongs to you. It never belongs to me. It never belongs to any nation. It belongs to God. So the idea that we would think that we can purchase land and own it and that's our land, it's ridiculous. It's all God's. Everything belongs to God. So that's the idea there, that he could give it, and as long as it stayed within the family, it would be theirs forever. And if it was given to a servant, it would be to the year of liberty. And then after it shall return to the prince. Then in verses 19 and 20, we have the place offerings, the place where the offerings were prepared. And this is basically just explaining that this temple had a kitchen area. Notice verse 20. Then said he unto me, this is the place where the priest shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering when they shall bake the meat offering. And then in verses 21 and 24, through 24, we just continue with that idea of these kitchen areas in the temple. Notice verse 23, and there was a row of buildings round about them four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows round about. Then said he unto me, these are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifices of the people. So just explaining the fact that this temple had a place in it where people would cook and bake and obviously all of those things. So that's just a basic outline of this chapter. Let me go and kind of jump into the theory a little bit. Keep your place there in Ezekiel, but go with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3, and it should be fairly easy to find, first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And I don't have time to go back and re-preach last week's sermon, and I don't think you would want me to because I gave a lot of information and we moved pretty fast. So if you didn't hear that sermon, if you weren't here for that, I would encourage you to go back. Even if you were here for that and you're just kind of not completely settled in all the way, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. And again, I want to make sure you understand that this is just a theory. This is just my theory. It just seems to be the only theory, at least that I've came across, that seems to fit the idea that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is end times prophecy, but yet there are sacrifices and there are all those things. And if you remember, I'll just quickly kind of try to explain it. The theory, my theory, my belief in regards to these chapters is that Ezekiel's end times prophecy chapters, Ezekiel 40 through 48, is describing for us what the end times would have looked like under the first covenant or under the first testament. And we know that the first covenant was repealed and removed. So it's not going to happen. What's going to happen is what's in the book of Revelation, which is the end times described under the second covenant. But God gave this covenant, God gave this prophecy to the children of Israel to explain to them that he had an end game for them. He had a plan for them. And when they walked away and rebelled from God, they walked away from that plan. Now, I want to just answer one very important question tonight, because I actually had several people after the service or over the last week or so ask me this same question. So obviously, if three people are asking the same question, I'm sure there's many of you that are wondering the same thing. And I want to answer that question. And the question is this. If Ezekiel 40 through 48 is what the end times would have looked like under the first covenant, if the first covenant would have continued and there would have never been a second covenant, that's what the end times would have looked like, that's what would have happened, then how does Jesus fit in to Ezekiel's end times prophecy? And the question is this, does that mean that Jesus would not have died if the first covenant would have continued? What role would Jesus have played? So I want to answer that question tonight, and then I want to just give you a few applications out of this chapter. I think it's important to answer that question. Now, you're there in Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to notice that this is, of course, right after the fall of man. Adam and Eve have just sinned. Sin entered into the world. Death has entered into the world. The wages of death have entered into the world. And God is dealing with this idea of sin and death and the consequences of sin and death. And I want you to notice one of the very first things that God says to Adam and Eve right after sin or after the fall of man, as it's commonly referred, Genesis 3:14, the Bible says this, "And the Lord said unto the serpent," and of course, God's been kind of giving out his punishments, and he's been telling Adam that he's going to have to work the ground of the field, and he's telling Eve that she's going to have to, in pain, give birth and labor. And then God here is speaking to the serpent, which is the devil, and it says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Notice verse 15, "And I," this is God speaking to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now this is probably, as far as I can tell, the first prophecy having to do with the coming Messiah, with the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is looking at Satan, who has won this round in regards to the battle for the souls of men, because he was able to trick Eve into sinning, or deceive Eve into sinning. And Adam, of course, disobeyed and followed along with his wife. And now they've been condemned. And God looks at Satan, who orchestrated this, and he says, "I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." And the idea is this, that the woman, Eve, is going to have fruit, and we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, but there's going to be one of those descendants, a human descendant, that's going to come from Adam and Eve, and that descendant, God is telling Satan, you're going to bruise his heel, meaning you're going to injure him, but it's not going to be a fatal injury, but he shall bruise thy head, meaning he's going to give you a fatal blow. And this idea, of course, is that Jesus was wounded by Satan when he died on the cross, but it wasn't a devastating, completely bring everything to an end type wound because, of course, of the resurrection. But Jesus will one day, and he's already had victory over Satan, and one day that'll all come to pass. Of course, we read about that in the book of Revelation. Here's the point that I want you to understand. All the way back in the book of Genesis, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, God had already foretold that there was a coming seed, a coming Messiah, a human being that would bruise the head of Satan and that would bring salvation. And by the way, this is before the Old Testament, as we know it, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant was given. So I want you to understand this, that the plan, whether the first covenant or the second covenant, has always been the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been about Jesus. In the first covenant, that's all we read about. You read Leviticus, every single offering is a picture of Jesus Christ. All of the prophecies in the Old Testament, the book of Acts tells us that all of the prophets prophesied and spoke about Jesus. And that's why we can study the Old Testament and we get all sorts of pictures and ideas and symbolisms and shadows and prophecies and emblems of the coming Messiah, because Jesus has always been the plan. He's always been the way of salvation. It's always been the Lord Jesus Christ. And even here in Genesis, we're told that that there was a prophecy of Jesus, and that happens even before the first covenant is given. All right, go to Revelation chapter 13. So we're in Genesis, first book of the Bible, and we see very early in the history of man, right after the fall, and that's not a coincidence, it's because right after the fall is when man was condemned, that this idea of a Messiah or Jesus is introduced. Revelation 13, I'd like you to notice verse 8. Now I'm going to show you a verse that we're not going to look at the primary context, because we're not interested in the primary context, but there's a description in this verse that is interesting in regards to Jesus and the fact that he's been the plan from the beginning. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth, Revelation 13, 8, shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. Okay, so the context is about people who are worshiping the beast, and their names are not written in the book of life. But I want you to notice how the book of life is described. It says, and now it's telling us that these people's names are not in there, but it says that whose names are not written in the book of life, notice, of the Lamb. So the book of life is the book of life of the Lamb. Notice the wording, from the foundation of the world. So I want you to notice that Jesus was the Lamb, the Bible says, that was slain. Excuse me, I missed that word there. It's the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here's the idea. Before God ever even laid the foundation for this planet, before God even created you and I, there was already a plan. There was already an understanding that Jesus would be the Lamb that was sacrificed, the sacrificial Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And you say, well, how, you know, why is it that God created us and yet he knew that his son would have to die as a sacrifice for us? Well, if you go back to last week's sermon, you'll learn or remember that God knows the end from the beginning. God knows everything that's going to happen and how it's going to play out. So Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus was already predicted before the first covenant. Go back, go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And look at I need to look at my notes real quick, make sure I didn't miss something here. Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verse number 3. Ephesians 3:3. Ephesians is an interesting book. It's probably the book we're going to study after the book of Ezekiel. And it says this, Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation, and I don't have time to develop that when we are in Ephesians 3, we'll take the time to do it. But you have to remember that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. A natural human being, an unregenerated human being, an unsaved human being, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. If you hand them a Bible, they're not gonna open it, read it, and understand the plan of salvation. They'll understand it if somebody who's saved who has the Holy Spirit, takes a spiritual book and explains it to them, but they need that help. And here we're told how that by revelation, he made known unto me the mystery. Now, later on here, he's going to call it the mystery of Christ. In other places, the gospel is referred to as a mystery. You say, why? Because the natural man cannot understand it. The natural man can look at creation, and they will realize that there is a God based on creation, and they will realize that there is a God based on their own conscience that God placed in their heart, Romans 1, Romans 2. And that creation and that conscience will reveal, the Bible says, the wrath of God. There is enough in creation and in our own conscience to condemn us, to show us that there is a God and we are accountable to that God. But as far as the message of salvation, that message has to be preached through a soul winner that has the Holy Spirit of God and has the Word of God. That message, no unsaved person would just come to that message on their own. The Bible clearly teaches that all throughout the New Testament. And here Paul tells us that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Because you remember, Saul of Tarsus, who was a very religious man, who studied and read the Old Testament very much, did not understand the gospel till he met Jesus on the road of Damascus. And even then, he needed Ananias to explain to him the gospel 3 days later and get him saved. So this is what Paul's referring to. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, notice verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his. Notice how he connects the New Testament with the Old Testament. He says, look, it was in other ages, it was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed. So it's not that it wasn't made known, is that in the Old Testament, the plan of salvation, they understood that there was a sacrifice that would be made for their sins. They understood that they had to call upon the Lord for salvation, but they didn't understand every little detail like you and I understand today, because they obviously didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have the same revelation that we have today. This is what Paul is saying, verse 3, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, New Testament, and prophets, Old Testament, by the Spirit. So I want you to notice he connects the two. And in Ephesians, he even talks about this house that is built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And of course, the cornerstone is, the chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse number 11. I read all that to give you the context that there was a time when the plan was not as clear as it is now. It was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed, but it was always the plan. Notice verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he, referring to God the Father, purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the eternal purpose is meaning this, that the purpose that God the Father had for his Son, Jesus Christ, had an eternal purpose. It was always the plan. It was always the plan of salvation. It was always the plan of redemption. Look, we are not dispensationalists. Dispensationalists will teach you that salvation was by works in the Old Testament. That didn't work. So it's by Jesus in the New Testament. That's not going to work eventually. So it's going to be another way later on. Look, the plan has always been salvation through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice lamb. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So then the question is this. Well, how does that play in to Ezekiel 40 and 48, if Ezekiel 40 and 48 was the description of the end times under the first covenant, how did people get saved? Well, number one, they got saved the same way people in the Old Testament got saved, which is just by faith looking to Jesus. We, by faith, look back to Jesus, believing that he died for our sins. They were believing that the Messiah was coming. But then what about the sacrifice? And here's the point, and again, this is just my theory. I'm giving you, you know, I want to make these disclaimers. These are just my thoughts. Here's what I believe. I believe that if the Jews would not have messed up, because remember, the fault in the first covenant was not with the covenant, but with the people. There was no problem with the covenant. The covenant was fine. Nothing God does has a problem with it. But when we get involved, we seem to mess it up. So the first covenant had no problem with it. It was the problem with the people and the inability of them to keep that covenant. So here's what I believe. I believe that if the Jews would have not messed up and the first covenant would have continued and there would have been no need for the second covenant, and again, we're talking in ifs and theories now, but let me just help you understand this. I believe that Jesus would have still came and still would have been sacrificed. I just think it would have played out different. It wouldn't have been the Jews pressuring the Romans to crucify him. I'm not going to explain to you how. I don't know how it would have played out. I don't know how it would have happened. I don't know how it would have gone. But I just believe that that he would have still been sacrificed, because all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, were picturing Jesus. There's all these prophecies of Jesus and the Messiah coming. And even as you get towards the end of the Old Testament, when you get to Isaiah, we learn about the suffering Savior. When you get to Psalm 22, Psalm 22 is probably the most descriptive prophecy of the death of Christ. I mean, it clearly defines a death by crucifixion, even before the crucifixion, death had been invented. But even with that, you've got a prophecy of a Savior being crucified, but you don't necessarily have a prophecy of the Jews doing it. So the point is this, that I believe that if the Old Covenant would have continued, Jesus would have still came, and he still would have sacrificed himself as a payment for our sins. I just don't know how that would have played out. I don't know how that would have gone. But that would have happened because of the fact that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, when would that happen? Because we have this idea that you've got the first covenant, you've got the time of silence, then you've got the New Testament. Jesus shows up and brings the New Testament. But keep in mind that when Jesus came, he came to end the Old Testament and to begin a new thing. And he basically shows up to land the plane of the Old Testament, and he begins a new work in the world through the local New Testament church. So when Jesus showed up, he showed up to close the Old Testament. Now, I realize that the Bible teaches us in Ephesians that God sent his Son in the fullness of time. I realize that Romans tells us that he came at the right time, in due time, he came to die for our sins. So I'm not going to sit here and pretend like I know the thoughts of God or the ideas of God. But if I had to guess, and if I just had to give you my opinion would be this, that if the first covenant continued, when you got to the end of that covenant, what we're reading in Ezekiel 40 and 48, that's when Jesus would have came and he would have sacrificed himself and he would have closed down that sacrificial giving. So either way, the sacrifices are going away into eternity. That's my thoughts. Those are my ideas. Again, I'm giving you a lot of opinion. I don't like to generally do that in a sermon, but some of you asked questions about that, so I kind of want you to understand how that could play out in this prophecy. And of course, this is all theoretical because the old covenant's done. We're in the New Testament. We're playing a different game. But hopefully that helps you understand a little bit of how that could have happened. And we're not, absolutely not saying that if the new covenant, if the first covenant would have continued, Jesus would not have played a role. Jesus is the role. Jesus is. That's what it's all about. The first covenant, the second covenant, it's all about Jesus. The only thing that changed between the first covenant and the second covenant is the instrument that God was using in this world. He was using the nation of Israel. They failed. So then he moved away from the nation of Israel and he began to use the local New Testament church. But both were supposed to be preaching Jesus. Both were supposed to be preaching the gospel. Both were supposed to be preaching salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully that helps you a little bit. Let me give you some quick applications just from this chapter. Just some things that that might help you just in your life, and just some things that I thought were interesting that I noticed in this chapter. If you go back to Ezekiel and look at chapter 46, look at verse 10. Let me just give you some things that kind of jumped out at me in regards to teaching and application. Because remember, even with the Old Testament, even the book of Leviticus, we can still apply things to our life, learn from it, have symbolism that helps us. And in Ezekiel 46 and verse 10, the Bible says this, "And the prince in the midst of them When they go in, remember they were going to go into the temple. When they go in, the Bible says, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. Now, lots of people like to debate about this prince. Who is this prince? Is it Jesus? You know, the two major views are that the prince is Jesus in end times prophecy. Some people believe the prince is David and not Jesus. And here's the thing, I think, and I explained this to you in another sermon, that it's both. I think Jesus and David are both going to play part in this end times prophecy. I specifically think that here in Ezekiel 46, this prince is not Jesus. And maybe it's just a leader that's helping lead in this worship. But either way, whether it's Jesus, David, or whoever, the idea is that this prince represents Jesus, or represents the presence of God. Because here's the truth, even in our New Testament, you're not supposed to follow me simply because I'm your pastor. You're supposed to follow me as I follow Christ. We're supposed to follow men who are following Christ. So whether whoever we're following, the ultimate person we're really following is the Lord Jesus Christ and God. And what's interesting is that this prince is in the midst of them, and when they go in, the Bible says that he shall go in, and when they go forth, the Bible says, shall go forth, meaning he shall go forth. So the idea is that this prince was going to be with them, was going to stay with them. Okay, keep your finger there in Ezekiel. Go to Hebrews chapter number 13, just real quickly, Hebrews chapter 13. So again, this prince represents, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this prince was going to stay with them. When they went in, he went in. When they went out, he went out. And this is a great a lesson for us in the New Testament, with our Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, the Bible says, if you start at the end of the New Testament and head back, you've got, of course, Revelation, 3rd, 2nd, and 1st John, 2nd, and 1st, you know, Jude, 3rd, 2nd, verse, 3rd John, 2nd, and 1st Peter, and James, and Hebrews. Hebrews chapter number 13, look at verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. The Bible says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So we have this prince who is following the people. When they go, he goes. When they come, he comes. But I think that's an illustration of our prince, the Prince of Peace, and how he goes with us where we go. And when we go, he goes. And when we come, he comes. And it's not that we're following him, but there is this idea that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that we are never alone when we are with God. So keep your place there in Hebrews, because we're going to come back towards that part of Scripture. But go back to Ezekiel and look at chapter 46. Let me give you just kind of another quick thought or application that we can take from the old covenant and apply to ourselves in the new covenant, or the New Testament. Ezekiel 46, look at verse 13. The Bible says this, thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering. In the Old Testament, meaning the old covenant, there was supposed to be a daily sacrifice, a sacrifice that was done daily. And here, he talks about the burnt offering, which was an offering that was completely consumed for God. Nobody ate from it. It was completely burnt for God unto the Lord, of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 13, every morning. And then in verse 14 it says, and thou shalt prepare a meat offering. This was a like a flour, bread, pancake type thing that was baked. And it was to be done for it every morning. Look at verse 15. Thus shall they prepare the lamb and the meat offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. Now, go to Romans chapter number 12. And you say, well, we're not in the old covenant anymore. And you're right. There are no longer sacrifices that we are to do, meaning literal physical sacrifices where we take a lamb or a bullock or an ox and sacrifice it to the Lord. But if you remember, one of the transitions from the Old Testament to the New Testament is that everything got personalized. They used to have a building they called a temple. Now you've got a body that's called a temple. They used to have these sacrifices that they would actually sacrifice to God as a picture of their willingness to submit to him. But in the New Testament, the Bible tells us this, Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So notice, it's not a sacrifice we kill, but God says that you are to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You're supposed to offer yourself up to God as a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they offered a bullock and a ram and those different animals as a picture of the coming New Testament. In the New Testament, you're supposed to offer yourself. Not as a dying sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. You say, well, how often are we supposed to do that? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're there in Romans? Just flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what Paul said, who wrote Romans chapter 12. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, I die daily. So notice that in the old covenant, they were to give a daily sacrifice. But in the new covenant, we are still to give a daily sacrifice. The sacrifice is you. You're supposed to offer yourself every day to God. Look, every day you should wake up and say, Lord, I give myself to you. I'm offering my body as a living sacrifice. I will do what you want me to do. I will go where you want me to go. I will say what you want me to say. I will look at what you want me to look at. And I'll consume what you want me to consume. And I won't look and I won't consume and I won't go and I won't touch and I won't do what you don't want me to do. Because as far as I'm concerned, I'm dead. Every day, the Bible says, that we are to give ourselves. The Bible, Jesus would talk about taking up your cross, which is a picture of death, denying yourself every day. Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He says, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's the truth. We are supposed to wake up every day and say, Lord, we offer ourselves as a sacrifice to you. And we are not going to die. This is a living sacrifice, but we're not going to live for ourselves. We will allow you to live through us. So that's a sacrifice, a daily sacrifice, just like in the Old Testament. Go back to Ezekiel. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians. I know I told you to keep your place somewhere else, but keep your place in 1 Corinthians as well, because we're going to come back to it. Let me give you something else to consider. In Ezekiel 46, verses 19 through 24, we see the place where the offerings were prepared, and we are given a glimpse of the kitchen in the temple. In verse 20, it says, then said he unto me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall take the meat offering, that they may bear them not out into the utter court to sanctify the people. And then in verse 23 it says, and there was a row of buildings round about them four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows round about. Then said he unto me, these are the places of them that boil, when the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. I just think it's interesting, and I'd like you to go to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. In the New Testament, of course, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Acts 2. I think it's interesting that God takes the time to describe for us that this temple that he has, he makes sure to tell us it has a kitchen in it. And you know, sometimes when we think about the sacrifices of the Levitical priests, we like to romanticize them and spiritualize them. And to an extent, we should. They're doing a spiritual work. We understand that. But when it came to the actual work, I mean, these guys were basically butchers. They were butchering, animals, and they were grilling it, you know. And when they brought in a meat offering, then they were bakers. And they were baking bread and baking pancakes. And God, if you study Leviticus, he gives them different ways to do it. He says you can bake it in an oven. You can fry it on a pan. You know, you can do all these different things. These guys were like chefs, you know. They were basically just killing animals and cooking them. And they were eating them. And the people were eating them. And you know, food and fellowship has always been an important part of the worship of God. And in the old covenant, the temple, whether it's Ezekiel's temple or any temple, had a place in it where these animals were to be killed, where they were to be cooked, and people would come together. They would have feasts, and they would fellowship together. And this is, again, is something that we have a glimpse of or a mention of it in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the Bible says this, and they continued. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching, right? That's the preaching. That's what we're doing right now, teaching and preaching. But then also, they not only continued in the apostles' doctrine, they also continued, and the Bible says, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I want you to notice that God's will for the local New Testament church is not just the apostles' doctrine. Now, that's an integral part of it. That's an important part. The teaching and preaching ministry is obviously important to the life of a church, but that's just part of it. Another part that's also important is fellowship. Another part that's also important is the breaking of bread and the prayer and spending time together. And look, this is why YouTube and YouTube ministries and preaching online, it's all well and good as something you add on to your faith, but you can't replace the local New Testament church with a YouTube live stream, with a Facebook live stream. You say, well, but I can get the same preaching. Yeah, but you know what you're not getting is the fellowship. You know what you're not getting is the friendships. You know what you're not getting is the donuts and the coffee. And you say, well, what's the big deal about the donuts and coffee? It's time that we get to spend together and we get to be, because look, we're a family spiritually. And that's important. And in some ways, you can't make it, and the Bible teaches us, you can't make it in the Christian life on your own. God wants you to be part of a community of believers. And here's the thing, you can listen to the YouTube sermons all day long, and great, wonderful. But you know what? No one's going to pray for your mom when she's in a car accident. Because it is the relationships that we build. It is the friendships and the fellowship that we have. And there's no way better way to have fellowship than over food. So let me encourage you. You say, well, I'm here. I'm already here at Verity Baptist Church. You know, I'm not the YouTube person you're preaching to. But let me encourage you. Make sure you make time to fellowship. Make sure you come, you know, early and stay late. And when we have potlucks and when we have cake and we have ice cream and we have these things. Hey, you know, when we have these events, when we have dinners, when we have different things that go on, don't just say, oh, well, I don't need that. I just need the preaching. No, you need the fellowship too. You need the friendships too. You need the relationship too. Food and fellowship was an important aspect of worshiping God in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Let me give you one last thing. Go back to Ezekiel 46. Look at verse 9. Ezekiel 46 and verse 9. The Bible says, but when the people, I'm giving you some applications, but when the people of the land shall come before the Lord. So remember, they're coming to the temple, which under the old covenant was the house of God. In the new covenant, the Bible tells us that the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the house of God is the church. When we come together, we are the church. The church is not this building. The church is all of you congregating together. We make up this local assembly of believers. And notice, they were told, and this is for organizational purposes, but it's also symbolic. It says, when the people of the land shall come before the Lord, when they go to the house of God and they spend time with God and they spend time before the Lord in solemn feasts, so they're spending time with God and they're spending time with God's people. They're getting to know God and they're getting to know God's people. They're in the worship service and they're in the feast and fellowship time as well. Notice, the Bible says, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate. So he says, if somebody's traveling from the north and they come in to the house of God by the north gate to worship, notice the Bible says, shall go out by the way of the south gate. So he says, he gives instructions. He says, if you come in through the north entrance, you have to go out through the south entrance. And he that entereth in by the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. Now, I believe that this had to do with the organization. And, you know, at these feasts, there's a lot of people there, and the whole nation would show up for this. And part of it had to do with actually the flow of traffic and getting people in and out or whatever. But there's another symbolic application here, and it is this, that when you spend time with God and when you spend time with God's people, you should leave different than you came. They physically came in through the north gate and left through the south gate. They came in through the south gate and left through the north gate. But you know what? Spiritually, when you come here and you spend time with God and with God's people, you should leave differently than you came. I'm not talking about you come in through the main foyer and you go out through the secondary foyer. I'm talking about you come in a certain way and you leave different than you came. You leave a different person. You've learned. You've grown. There's something that you can take home and apply to your life. And this is the goal of Verity Baptist Church. You say, why do you do what we do? Here's why we do what we do. Because we need to build you spiritually. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me just show this to you from the Bible and we'll finish up. 2 Corinthians 5. And look, and here's the truth. If you are coming to this church and you've been coming here for some time now and there's no change, you're not doing it right. And I'm not saying you're not saved, because I don't believe that change is required for salvation. The only thing that's required for salvation is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But salvation is one thing, sanctification is another. Being saved changes the direction of where you will spend eternity, but being a follower of Jesus Christ, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, should have an effect and a change on your life. And look, our goal is this, that as you come here, you leave differently. That as you come here, there's a change. 2 Corinthians 5:17, this has to do with salvation, but I want to show this to you because of the fact that there's a potential for change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." See, unsaved people, they couldn't become spiritual if they wanted to. You couldn't become spiritual before you were saved, but once you got saved, now there's a new creature in you. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. The Bible says this, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass." And I don't have time to go through the passages for this, but I will just say this, that in the Bible refers to itself as a mirror or a glass that you're supposed to look into. And here we're told, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord." Here's what he says. We're supposed to take the Bible every day as we tell God that we are giving ourselves as a daily sacrifice. And we'll say, "Look, God, I'll do what you want me to do. I'm going to offer myself as a daily sacrifice. What would you like me to do?" I'll tell you the first thing you'd like you to do, open up your Bible and read it. And the book of James tells us that we look into this Bible, and it is a glass, it is a mirror, and as we look at it and we begin to see problems with ourselves, we should begin to change those problems, we should begin to grow, we should begin to learn. And here we're told the same thing. We're told the application is a little different, but it's the same idea, that as we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Because here's the thing, when you open up the Bible, you see two things. You see God and you see yourself. You see the glory of God, and what the goal is, and what we're trying to accomplish, we're trying to be conformed to the image of His Son, and then you see your own problems, and your own mistakes, and your own sin, and we're told this, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord," don't miss this, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, God will use the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to change you. So if you're coming here and you're just struggling with the same old thing and you're just the same old person and nothing's changed, I'm not mad at you and I'm not telling you to stop coming here. I'm just telling you maybe you should start doing something with what you're learning. Because the whole point is that you're supposed to come here and leave differently. And some of you are going to start coming in through the back door and leaving the front door just so you don't feel guilty. But that's not the point. The point is that you come here unable to control your anger, and you leave here able to control your anger. The point is that you come here with an addiction, and you leave here clean. The point is that you come here as a liar, as a thief. Maybe you show up lazy and you leave being a hard worker. The point is this, that we're supposed to come to the church. And this is why I think it's funny when people come to me and say, "I don't like your church because every time I come to church, I feel guilty about something." God's working on you. Why would you want to go to a church that just affirms you? You've got problems. And I've got problems. I don't need anybody to affirm me. I need someone to tell me where I need to change. 2 Peter 3:18 says this, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So we see in this temple, they were to come in one way and leave another way. And in the same way, in the house of God, for the New Testament believer, you should be coming in one way and going out another way. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the fact that we can even find New Testament applications to these Old Testament passages, even difficult passages like Ezekiel 46. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people that would get up every day and learn some lessons from the Old Covenant. That we would get up every day and say, "Lord, we are giving ourselves as a daily sacrifice to you. Not as a dying sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. And we don't want to live in ourselves. We want you to live through us." And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be growing, to be changing, to be looking into the glass, the mirror of God's word, and not only seeing the defects with ourselves, but seeing the glory of God and changing and being conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be a growing people that are growing spiritually, that are drawing closer to you. In the matchless name of Christ, we pray. Amen.